Matthew 16, our Sunday school class is now looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We have finished the Kings in the Old Testament, and then next on our schedule was looking into this Gospel. Today we're going to look at the last half of this chapter, so let's begin reading at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, beginning our reading at verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremias or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. With the word of the Lord open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have opportunity of studying this book together. We confess at the outset of our study that we need the help and power of thy Spirit. There is no book like this book, one that is forever settled in heaven, one that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, like the psalmist, we can say, My soul cleaves to the dust. Lord, revive me according to thy word. Quicken me this morning according to thy word. Let this book be a life-giving word this morning. We ask, O God, that thou would speak to each of our hearts, that thou would indeed fashion a word for each of us, that we might say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord because we have met with our God. Speak to us now from this thy word, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. It's hard to come to this passage of Scripture without dealing with the heirs of Rome. This is the key passage of Scripture that they appeal to for their doctrine concerning the papacy. Once they have established their doctrine of the papacy, they then can teach anything they want. They believe that Rome has been given the gift of infallibility and that that gift resides in the papacy. You ask them, how do you know that the papacy has the gift of infallibility? They come to this passage of Scripture and they say that here you have Peter being given this special gift by our Lord. This gift conferred to Peter gave him the gift of infallibility, so that the gift of infallibility therefore resides in the papacy. This also allows him to teach that the papacy is the only interpreter of Scripture. In the New Catechism, it very clearly states that the Pope and the Magisterium are the only ones who can interpret Scripture. And the Magisterium is defined as those bishops that agree with the Pope. And so it comes down to the fact that only the Pope can interpret Scripture. Because he has this special gift, he can also go into church history and he can sift through the oral traditions and tell you which oral traditions are Scripture. And so they go through Augustine's writings, and they say what Augustine said on the doctrine of salvation is wrong, it's heretical, but what Augustine said on the doctrine of the church is authoritative. They can go through the writings of Thomas Aquinas and say that what Aquinas said concerning the doctrine of salvation is authoritative, but what Aquinas said concerning the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is wrong, because Aquinas rejected that. So the Pope, because he has this infallible gift, can speak ex cathedra and speak infallibly. Because he doesn't refute what is in the church, he, by his silence, gives credence and authority to those doctrines. He is the only one who can interpret Scripture, and he is the one who can go through the traditions and tell you what is there and what is not there. Now, because of that, he can establish the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was sinless, that she had no other children but Christ, that she was like a priest offering up Christ on the cross, that she has bodily been assumed into heaven, that she now sits as a queen at the right hand of Christ, who sits as a king at the right hand of God, that she now is a mediatrix between Christ and men, co-redeemer, dispenser of all grace. None of that is in Scripture. Where does it come from? It comes from this man who claims to have this gift, and because he has this gift, he can sift through all the traditions, pick out what he wants, and tell us that we must believe it. And we could go through the doctrines of Rome and show that everything that Rome teaches is based upon this one truth, that the papacy has received this gift from Christ. Now, when they try to establish that, where do they go? They go to Matthew 16. Can you establish that from Matthew 16? No, you cannot. Very simple, you cannot. But like the cults who can hang their error on certain texts, so Rome can hang her error on different texts, and she comes to this passage, and where our Lord says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." She takes the rock there to refer to Peter himself, and therefore a gift has been conferred upon Peter that is unique. Verse 19 explains that gift according to Rome. Now, when you read Peter's writings, Peter is very clear that the rock is Christ Jesus. You look at 1 Peter chapter 2, he establishes that right there at the beginning of the chapter. Even if you took Peter as being the rock, it still would not establish the papacy as they say it. It's not Peter, it is Christ. It is what Peter has confessed about Christ that is the rock upon which Christ is going to build this church. But even if you took it as Peter, as some have done so, some Protestants have come here and said this is Peter, they're mistaken. But if you take it that way, it does not establish what Rome says about herself. Even if you believe that a gift was given to Peter, that is not to say that Peter had the ability to give that gift to somebody else. That's not taught here. And if you say that Peter had the gift and he did have the ability to give it to someone else, there's nothing in Scripture that says he did give it to someone else, or that he gave it to anybody in Rome. There's no evidence in Scripture that Peter was ever in Rome. There's a tradition that he died there. Rome would say he was the pastor of the Church of Rome for 25 years. Well, it's kind of strange if he was a pastor there for 25 years. Why did Paul not write about him in the book of Romans? Why did he leave Peter out? Kind of odd that this great pope would be sitting there and you'd write this letter to the church and you'd leave out the most important person in the church. Peter wasn't there. He wasn't there. He may have died there, as Paul did under Nero, but he wasn't there for 25 years. Could the one who received it from Peter give the gift to somebody else? Well, that's not taught in Scripture. Did he give it to the next man that was in Rome? And on it goes. None of that is established by Scripture. So even if you did take this as Peter, which I think you're wrong if you do so, but even if you did take this as Peter, you could not establish what Rome is teaching concerning the papacy. Now, I don't want to teach on that this morning. I just say it's hard to come to this passage of Scripture without getting involved with that, because this is the key passage that Rome deals with. And if you can refute Rome here, all of her doctrinal foundations crumble, because it's all built upon this passage. What I want us to look at are three points here in the text. The first deals with Peter's confession of Christ, his recognition of the person of Christ. Secondly, I want us to look at this morning the fact that he rejected what Christ revealed to him about his work. And that is, initially he rejected it. When you go to his epistle, you find that he indeed understood it later on and clearly embraced it. And then thirdly, the regulations that Christ put upon Peter and anyone who was going to follow after him. Look at what he says. Peter was asked, as the other disciples were asked, "Who do men say that I am?" What a response. Some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist was dead. But we know that Herod felt that John the Baptist was reincarnated, as it were, in this person that was going around doing miracles. Some say you're Elijah. Now, this was their understanding. Elijah had to come before the great Christ would come. Spoken of in Malachi chapter 4. Others say you're Jeremiah. Others say you're one of the prophets. In other words, you're a miracle worker. We can't gainsay that you have this large following, that you're doing these wonders, that you're speaking. People are being stirred up. You must at least be a prophet. At least be a prophet. And then they came to Simon and said, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You're not just a prophet, you're the Christ. You're the Christ." Now, it's hard sometimes for us to put ourselves back in this situation and understand what is going on in the minds of the disciples, what's going on in the fervor of the people. We use the word Christ so often, it's just commonplace. We say Jesus Christ, that's the name of our Lord, and it doesn't have any meaning to us after a while. I asked one of my students, not this group of students, but one of the past students, to define for me what Christ is. And they put it down, this is a term for the deity of Jesus. Well, brethren, it's not a term of the deity of Jesus. All right? What does Christ mean? Anybody out there? All right, it's the Anointed One. He's the Anointed One. And in the Old Testament, the priest was an Anointed One. We see this in Exodus, in typology, you have Aaron being anointed. He is a type of the coming Christ. Obviously, the king was anointed. And we have one example where a prophet was anointed. Elisha was to be anointed by Elijah. That's what the commission to Elijah when he came down off the mount was, to go and find Elisha and anoint him. And so the anointing was for this mediatorial person, this one who stood between God and men. Whether it be the king reigning over people, or the priest interceding for the people, or the prophet giving God's word to the people, the Anointed One. Now, this coming one who was prophesied in the Old Testament would be anointed by God's Spirit. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah, and you see this throughout Isaiah, from the early portions of the statements concerning this one who's coming, right to the latter part of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch out of the root of his, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." He's going to be anointed. He'll have the Spirit resting upon him. It says here, "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding." In relationship to God's Word, he will be wise and have complete understanding. "The Spirit of counsel and might," what he does for his people. He instructs his people in counsel. He gives strength to his people. "The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord," as relating to God. He will know God. He will fear God. Here are three couplets describing the work of the Spirit of God upon this man who will have the Spirit in fullness. This is going to be a great king coming from David's loins. A powerful king. And then it describes something of his reign. Turn to chapter 42, and you have the servant of the Lord being spoken of. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles." Here he is, the servant of the Lord. No contradiction that one could be king and servant. David was king over Israel, yet he was called the servant of the Lord. He was not a king who could reign any way he wanted to. He was a king under a king. He was a king serving the king. He was a servant, even though he was a king to his people. And so here the servant of the Lord is said to have the Spirit of God, of Jehovah, upon him. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 61. Passage quoted by our Lord in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The one who would come would be anointed of God. He would have the Spirit of God upon him with great might and great power. He would be a king. He would be a great servant doing miracles and wonders. He would be this prophet who would prophesy to the people with great authority. Now, they were looking for this one to come. They were excited about the fact that he was coming. In John 1, when John the Baptist appeared on the scene and started preaching and great crowds following him, the leaders sent to John the Baptist and said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" Now, the Messiah is a term not so much of Christ's deity, but of what he is as the God-man. The God-man. It is a man who will serve as priest. It is a man who will reign over the people of God as king. It is a man who's going to serve as judge at the end of the world. It is a man who is a prophet. He is the God-man. And so this term is a reference to his anointing, that he would come as the anointed one. And so when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," he's not stating that he wasn't a prophet, which is all the other people saw. He's saying, no, you're more than just a prophet. You are this anointed one who is coming, this one who has been prophesied that all the Old Testament speaks about. Peter recognized him for what he was. He also calls him the Son of the Living God. This certainly is a term of his deity. I realize that Mr. MacArthur and Walter Martin said that the term of the Son of God refers to his humanity. Not going to take a great deal of time to show you why we disagree with that, but if you just turn to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." He didn't become His Son. He sent forth His Son. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He didn't become the Son. He gave His Son. We could go to 1 John and see again where it says that He sent His Son. He was the Son before He came into the world. If He was the Son before He came into the world, then the Son title or term has to do with His deity. Anything Christ is before He came into the world deals with His deity. Therefore, He must be the eternal Son, because if He is the Son as God, He must be eternally the Son, because God does not change. So although the Scripture doesn't say the eternal Son, yet it's very clear as to what theologians mean by that term. It means it's a term of His deity. Now, when you read Hebrews chapter 1 and MacArthur's commentary, he says that the term Son of God is a term of His humanity, that He was never the Son of God until He became a man. It's not what the Scripture says. It's not what it says. And his only line of argument to try to refute this idea that Christ is the Son of God, a term of His deity, is the fact that in Luke 1, it says, the angel said to Mary that the one who would be born of her, that Holy One in her, would be called the Son of God. Now, if He's going to be called the Son of God, therefore He must not be the Son of God before He's called that, which is nonsense. The reason why the angel says to Mary that He will be called the Son of God is because this one born of her would be a man called the Son of God. He would be the Son of God, but now He's going to be the God-man called the Son of God. Not saying that He wasn't the Son of God before. Well, that's by the way. Peter was confessing his deity. That the one who stood before him was the anointed one, the God-man, the one that they were looking for, prophesied in Isaiah 9:6. This great king who would be called the mighty God. He was all of that. And then he states very clearly, "You are the Son of God." And then what does our Lord say to Peter? "You're blessed. You're blessed." Now, the term blessed is a term that's used throughout Matthew with great significance. The Beatitudes, the great blessings that God put upon His people, if they were meek, if they were lowly, if they were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're a blessed people. But now He comes to Peter and says, "Peter, you're blessed because you understand this. And look at what he says in verse 17. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There are times when you go through this life and you don't feel blessed. But brethren, if you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you are blessed indeed. We live in a similar time where people speak of Christ, and yet their understanding of Christ is so muddled, so confused, so cloudy. And yet you come and you say, I clearly see He is the Christ, the Anointed of God. He is this prophet, priest, and king. He is indeed the Son of God. Brethren, God has opened your eyes. God has done something in your heart. And you may not have the riches of this world or the popularity of this world or the greatest position in this world, but you are truly blessed. There's going to be someone who's going to get a sweepstakes here. Reader's Digest sweepstakes in a few months. They're going to consider themselves blessed. Brethren, you're more blessed than that. God has opened your eyes. Your confession of Christ is not something that comes naturally. It's not a problem with Christ and the testimony of Scripture. That's very clear. That's shining, as it were, in the darkness. But we don't receive that until God does something. What does He do? He comes and He opens our eyes. Because of our darkness, because of our sinfulness, we won't receive this testimony. And so our Lord said to Peter, Who am I? And he said, well, this is what people say. Who do you say, Peter? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, God showed that to you. God opened your eyes. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, at the end of the chapter, in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. To know the Father is a gift from the Son. It is something that is revealed by God. Even in chapter 13, when you're dealing with the parables, our Lord said one of the reasons He gave the parables was not just to illuminate truth to the disciples, but to hide truth from the multitudes. To hide truth from the multitudes. Look at Matthew 13. After He gave the first parable, He then begins to comment on it. Verse 11 is to answer the question, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered, said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I'm given parables, stories to lay alongside a spiritual truth that you might understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them it is not given. It's not been given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. But look at verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You're a blessed people. When you lose sight of the fact that God has blessed you and bringing you to salvation, if you think this was just something you did, and it was just a lucky day that you came upon Christ, and you lose some of the awe and the wonder and what God has done for you, and it does affect the heart. You're a blessed people, and God has chosen you, and He's dealt with you in a very kind and gracious way, and that ought to have an effect upon the heart of gratitude and love toward Him. Our Lord came to Peter and says, Peter, you're blessed. You're blessed. Now, if you'll turn down a little bit further, we see something else that Peter confessed. In verse 21, and from that time forth began Jesus to show His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter was among those that our Lord took, as it were, to Himself and began showing him some of the things that are going to happen concerning himself. Peter's response is amazing. Peter takes our Lord to himself. That's what the word literally means. He took him to himself. And then he began to rebuke him. You know, here's the Lord not revealing this to the multitudes. Here's a group of people that understand who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he's going to let them in on what's going to happen in the future. And he takes Peter alongside and the others and he says, this is what I'm going to do. And Peter takes our Lord and begins to rebuke him. This is amazing. It's amazing. That one who could understand these great truths about our Lord, one who obviously was loyal to our Lord, who loved the Lord, could take our Lord alongside and begin to rebuke him. What does Peter say? Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Be it far from thee, Lord. This is a hard statement to translate. You look in your margin and you might have there, pity thyself. It's the same word or same root from which we get the word propitiation. Have mercy upon someone. When the publican was praying unto the Lord, he beat his breast. He had a hard time looking into heaven. He just said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. That's the same root as this word. Some would say, may God have mercy on thee. Or God forbid that this will happen. It's hard to translate. Peter is obviously not wanting this thing to happen to our Lord that's been described. Our Lord says, I'm going to Jerusalem. The leaders there are going to mistreat me. They're going to kill me. But I will arise again from the third day. Now, what should have Peter said? Our Lord doesn't tell us why he's going to suffer and die in this passage of Scripture. He just tells us that he is. If Peter had any inkling of what was going to go on, Peter's words should have been, Lord, why are you going to do this? This is going to happen. You just said it was going to happen. But Lord, take us further. Explain why it's going to happen. This is the greatest work that would ever be done on behalf of man. Here was Christ going to suffer for the sins of his people. All the sins of all of his people would be laid upon him. And he would remove all those sins. He would suffer an eternal wrath in a moment of time in order that his people might be saved for all eternity. Lord, explain that to me. But instead, Peter didn't understand. And our Lord says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. The word Satan in the Old Testament as well as the New means adversary. Adversary. Peter at that point was an adversary to our Lord. Peter understood that he was the Christ. Peter understood that he was the Son of God. Peter demonstrates in what he is saying that he is loyal to our Lord, that he's committed himself to our Lord. All that is true about Peter, but because Peter is ignorant about what Christ is about to do, Peter in his ignorance actually stands as an adversary to our Lord. Brethren, you don't need to know much to be saved, but to go on with the Lord and to help the work of Christ go on, you do need to know a great deal. There are people today who are standing in the way of the Church of Christ going forward. All the time they think they're doing it out of loyalty to the Lord. There are people who, when they come to a passage of Scripture, because they don't like it or because it doesn't fit into some system that they have devised, throw that passage out, set it aside. What their attitude ought to be, Lord, I don't understand this, but you say it's true. Let me understand it. Let me understand in its fullness. Let me understand this passage as it relates to this other passage and this other passage. But instead, their attitude is, well, this doesn't fit my system, so we'll just cast it out. Eating crow is not too tasty. I've had my share of it. It's not the most tasty thing that you'll ever eat. And when I was first saved, I was saved in a group of people that had many misconceptions. I suppose I probably still have a few misconceptions. But I loudly proclaimed what I was taught to others, only to find out later I was wrong. And those times when I was fighting against certain things, I was really fighting against the Scriptures. fighting against what God had said. Brethren, we can't afford to be fighting with God. Our life's too short. Here is the great Peter, and I say that not in any mocking way. He is a great man. I could wish that I would be as great as Peter in my spiritual walk. And here is a man who sees and confesses Christ for what he really is, and yet he is in the way. At this point in time, he is an adversary to our Lord. And what is he in the way about? The most important work that will ever take place on earth. Peter is standing in the way. Right in the way. He is an adversary to our Lord. How does our Lord describe Peter's actions? Peter, you're savoring the things that be of men. You're looking at everything from man's viewpoint, not God's. We have multitudes that do that in America today. I had a professor that once said, I look into the world and see what's going on, and then I look into the Scripture to see what I really saw. In other words, my sight has to be governed by the Word of God. I've got to view everything from God's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint. Now, God's not going to change the way that He deals with men because you or I reject something in the Word of God. If I don't like what the Bible says on election and I deny it, it doesn't change election. Election stands. If I don't like what the Scripture says on imputation of righteousness, as Finney said, he said it was theological fiction, well, that doesn't change a thing. The Scripture still stands. We come here to this passage of Scripture, and it's something Peter, for whatever reason, didn't like. But it's still going to happen. Still going to happen. And you can get a large number of people together and beat drums and sell books and have television ministries, and you can do all of that and get thousands following you. It's not going to change a thing. God is still God, and He still does things according to the way this book is written. And we've got multitudes now who are following after the big drum beaters. And if you don't follow them, you're looked with as being odd. Well, Peter here was wrong. He was wrong. It's interesting, Rome would say that he is the rock, but later when it says that he's Satan, they don't like that. Almost every passage they appeal to show the greatness of Peter, if you just read a few more verses, you see his humanity coming through and his sinfulness coming through. The other great passage they appeal to is John 21, where our Lord came to Peter and singled him out and said, "You love me?" And Peter says, you know I love you. And he says, "Well, feed my sheep." So there he is. He's head and shoulders above everyone. He is the one feeding everyone else. Well, later on, Peter gets upset because he sees John, and he says, "Well, what about this man? You know, how is he going to die? What's going to happen to him?" And our Lord says to Peter, he says, "You know, Peter, if I want that man to tarry till I come, what's that to you? You have nothing to do with it. You just follow me. You get your eyes on me and follow me." And almost every time they appeal to a passage that deals with Peter, our Lord, knowing what's going to come, shows you the frailty of Peter as well. After this statement, our Lord then deals with Peter and the other disciples as to what it takes to truly follow after Him. And in verse 24, He says, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself." Now, this is more than just self-denial. Self-denial is where you say you're not going to do something for a while. I'm not going to eat peas anymore. All right? Maybe for some of you that's broccoli. I don't know. Self-denial. Something you really love and you say you're not going to do it anymore. Denial of self is something quite different. Self-denial, you forego something that you perhaps like. Denial of self means self has no rights at all. Denial of self. Now, this is hard. This is difficult. All of us like to assert ourselves and say, "I've got these rights." We're living in a time in this country where that's the great thing. I have these rights. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. Christ says, "If you're going to follow Me, self has no rights." You deny yourself. Then He goes on further and He says, not only do you deny yourself, but you take up the cross. Now, the cross would obviously be related to His cross later on. It is a place of suffering. It's a place of death. It's a place of shame. You must come and identify with Me in all those areas. And you must follow Me. If you're not willing to deny yourself, you're never going to truly follow after Christ, because self is going to get in the way. And if you're not willing to take to yourself the cross, you won't follow Him, because the way Christ is going to lead you is going to be a way where there's going to be shame, where the people are going to mock, where people are going to attack and oppose. You're living in a world that hated our Lord and still hates our Lord. You identify with Him and follow Him. You must be willing to take up the cross. And we stumble as we try to follow after Him because either self gets in the way or the stigma of the cross gets in the way. Jesus said, if you're going to follow Me, you deny yourself, you take up the cross, and you come after Me. Then He says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for My sake shall find it. What shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It'll be worth it all in the end. It'll be worth it all in the end. And then for motivation as to why we ought to follow after Him and take this upon ourselves, He said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. This was the only passage of Scripture dealing with the Lord's return. There are three things that are uppermost in our minds here. He's obviously coming with His angels. There's going to be a great multitude coming with Him. It's going to be a glorious day. In this passage, it says He comes in the glory of His Father. This day is going to outstrip any other day that's ever been on planet Earth. He is coming with the glory of His Father. What an amazing day. With His angels, with the glory of His Father. And then it says He shall reward every man according to his works. No man is left out, believer and unbeliever. Saint and sinner is going to be rewarded according to their works. He is coming as the great King. He is coming as the great Judge. He is coming in the glory of His Father. And when He does, He is going to bring every man into account in that day. Now, if we believe what is written here, what does that do for us now? It makes you cling to Christ now, knowing that He is coming in this great glory. It makes you cling to Christ now, knowing that you will be analyzed one day. You want your sins under the blood. You want to be sure that you're saved. You want to be sure that in that day you're not cast out, that you're not part of those whose books are open and what is read casts you in the lake of fire. When He comes in the glory of His Father and He analyzes every man, you and I want to be sure that in that day we're part of the sheep and not part of the goats. If we believe what He has stated about His coming, it does influence the way that we live now. We keep short accounts with sin. We plead the blood over our sins. We make sure that we are rightly related to this Christ and not fighting with Him or fighting with His church because of our ignorance. He has said some glorious things here. Some great things. He is coming again. We began by Him stating, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And we end by Him saying, the Son of Man is going to come in glory, the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward every man according to his works. We serve a glorious King, and He demands from us all that we are, demands everything, demands absolute surrender, and that we give everything we have to Him and use it for His glory. And what's the motivation? He is coming again. Your eyes will see Him. You will behold Him. You will see this great Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this day that we belong to Christ, that You have blessed us by opening our eyes to understanding this truth concerning the fact that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. We ask, O Lord, that You would open our eyes concerning other truths, that we would know with great depth and clarity this truth concerning His vicarious atonement, that we would know, as Paul knew, what it was to be atoned for, what it was to have his sins reconciled, be propitiated, to be justified, to be redeemed. Lord, give us such insight that we, like Paul, can glorify and bless Thy name because we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Lord, we need Thy help to understand. We confess our dullness of heart. We confess, Lord, our inability to lay hold of these great truths at times. We confess we walk in a land where everything is superficial, and men will banty about the name of thy Son with no understanding as to what they say or what is truly taught in Scripture about thy Son. Lord, give us grace not to be part of the fluff that's here in our day. Give us grace to study and to understand and to walk in line with that which thou hast written. Lord, help us to be a prepared people when thy Son returns. Help us to have oil in our lamps and be ready and waiting for the return of the Son of God. We're thankful that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, we long for the day when he'll break through the clouds in great splendor and great glory, where all the enemies will lick the dust beneath his feet, and thy people will be exalted to reign with him for eternity. Lord, give us grace to suffer with him, that we might reign. Help us this day. Lord, we pray that thou would help us in the next service to indeed meditate upon the things of Christ and to meet with thee. Come and quicken us. May we know thy presence from the beginning to the end of the service. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.